Our text this morning is from Revelation 12, 1 through 17. You will find this passage on page 1034 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And a dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This third week of Advent, we continue in our study of Revelation, passages about Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at this doozy of a passage that Jacob's read so well. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the joy that resides in this body of Christ. I know that many of us on some Sunday mornings come here with many burdens on our hearts, and I pray, God, that you would allow those things to be quieted while we hear from your word. I pray that you would guide me in the study that has been done, that I would say that which glorifies you, that we would hear what you need us to hear. Father, we need you, and I pray that this passage of Scripture draws us closer to that. We pray these things in the name of the one that we need, Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen, we all love a good underdog story. I'm actually seeing, is Steve Pink, is he here today? Maybe not. Good. I'm going to really push this one home then. Listen, we love a good underdog story, and I think there's actually 2 kinds of underdog stories. One is the unexpected underdog, and this is it happens in sports quite often. It's when something goes the way it's not supposed to go, and that's quite exciting. And usually, maybe a lesser team in the particular sporting event overperforms, or maybe the greater team underperforms or underprepares. And the reason I was asking for Steve is because I think a great example of this is in 2007, Appalachian State went to Michigan, all right? And so if you see Steve at any point after this time, I want you to make sure he remembers this game. App State went to number 5 Michigan at home. Michigan was 30-point favorites, and App State won. They beat them by 2. Crazy. But, you know, that's a fluke, and that's why we enjoy that experience. It wasn't supposed to go that way. It wasn't supposed to go that way. But I think there's also another kind of underdog story that we see, and I think I would classify that as the big thing in small packages underdog story, where the smaller opponent is actually more powerful. And I think that also is satisfying in its own way, to look at the one who seems more powerful lose. This passage, let me give you an example. I think David and Goliath is a good example of that. We look at it, we think, well, logically, from an earthly sense, David is smaller than Goliath, but as we see that story, from the supernatural aspect, Goliath had no chance when he faced David. Listen to how David responds to this giant warrior in 1 Samuel 17. He says, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And I decided to leave this last verse in for our middle school boys. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." Oh yeah, there we go. Some good stuff there. Listen, David was the victor before he set foot on the battlefield. Why? Because he was backed by the God of the armies of Israel. There was no chance that he was going to lose. And in this passage of Revelation 12, we actually are observing a similar matchup. A similar matchup. We have a woman and a baby versus a seven-headed, ten-horned dragon. And as we're going to see in the passage, and as again Jacob read, the dragon is no match for the baby who is Jesus Christ. The dragon will be demolished in this fight. Now, I'll be honest, for about a decade, I've wanted to preach this passage at Christmas time because I'm a nerd, but also because maybe you heard it already. There's a striking resemblance to the Christmas story here in Revelation 12. You have this mother giving birth to the child, the dragon, the devil attempting to destroy the child, the woman running into exile, being in danger for her life and her son's life. And in one sense, it is the Christmas story, and I'll show you how today, but it's also so much more than that. So much more than that. Last week, we talked about the throne room, and in the throne room, there was a sense in which we were observing the end of time, but also observing the moment of crucifixion. There was one who was like a lamb who was slaughtered that appeared in the throne room. This passage does a similar thing. It's lengthy as far as a reading for a Sunday morning, but short in comparison to maybe the whole of the Gospels or the whole of the Bible. And in it, there is parts of it that are a vision of Israel before Jesus Christ. In it is the birth, the death, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And again, reminding you what apocalyptic literature, this book of Revelation is, this is a supernatural perspective on these historical events. We're getting an opportunity to see behind the curtain of physical reality and see what's happening in the heavens during these events. So what I want to do this morning, again, we're required to use our imaginations here. We're not going to get every single little detail because not every single detail has a deeper meaning. But I'm going to give us the gist of the understanding here. And we're going to start by looking at the three main characters in this passage and then look at their actions. So let's take a look first at these characters. The first character we're introduced to in this passage is the woman. Now, I will say this. The woman is not Mary, but she resembles Mary in a couple different ways. But what we have here in verses 1 and 2 is this great sign appearing, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet. And here is a very important clue as to who this is, a crown of 12 stars. What we see here is a supernatural vision of God's people. God's people. Now, at the beginning of this passage, the people is the people of Israel, but we're going to see by the end of the passage, this woman represents the church. Here in this particular part, she is Old Testament Israel. She is pregnant with the Messiah. We knew that the Christ would come from Israel. We knew this from the covenants that God made. We knew that from Genesis 3 in the garden when God made the promise, that first gospel where he said, one will come from Eve that will crush the head of the serpent. We knew this from Abraham when God said, one of your ancestors or one of your offspring will be the one who all the families of the earth are blessed. His covenant with David. And so Israel in the Old Testament was pregnant with the Messiah. God has selected Israel to incubate his Savior. And I think this actually adds quite a bit of texture, if we allow it to the Christmas story. Mary, in this sense, becomes a surrogate for all of Israel, giving physical birth to the Savior, whom God has used the whole of Israel to incubate, to raise up. She becomes a physical embodiment of God's people. So you have the woman. At this point, it's Israel. It's going to, later we're going to see, it's the head of the church, or the church itself, giving birth to Christians. But then we move on to probably the most exciting part of the passage, the dragon, the dastardly dragon, verses 3 and 4. Another sign appeared, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And he stood before the woman who's about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. It tells us later in this passage, it's not a lot of hard work to figure out who the dragon is. The dragon is Satan, the devil. The symbolism here is the 10 heads, or the 7 heads and the 10 horns and these diadems. These things are signs of worldly power. So at first glance, this dragon seems oh so powerful, not one to be trifled with. There's an allusion here to something that happened before time began, and that is the rebellion of Satan. And it says his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars. There is passages in the scriptures that tell us that Satan, as the chief angel, incited rebellion, and he brought 1/3 of the angels with him. Those angels have become fallen angels, or his demons. And so that's a reference to that. But what we see, and it's most important, is what is his desire? Even though he cannot be God, even though he can't be like God, and because he can't be those things, he now desires to devour the Savior. He wants to undo God's plan. He hates God's plan because he hates God. And so really what we see here, this kind of head-to-head battle that's ensuing, is a cosmic replaying of what happened in the Garden of Eden. The devil came to destroy God's people, and the enmity, it says, between the woman and the dragon continues to this day. And so then, in verse 5, we have the third character. And although the dragon is the most dramatic character, verse 5 presents the most important character, the child. It says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and on his throne. This, of course, is Jesus. This is Jesus. And what's interesting, in these 32 English words, it captures 33 years of his earthly life. All of it. In it, you have his birth, you have his life, you have his death, you have his ascension, and you have his ruling, even now, with a rod of iron on the throne of God. So we have these three characters: the woman, God's people, the devil, the dragon, the male child, Jesus. And they are participating in some dramatic actions. And so with the woman, we'll go back through. The woman, she gives birth. There's the attempted destruction of the child. Then in verse 6, we get a fleeing into the wilderness. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So really, what happens? The devil makes his move. He wants to destroy this child, but before he can really mount an effective attack, God intervenes. God intervenes. God saves the woman. God saves the child. And this is why, at its very base, at its foundational truth, why the battle is stacked against Satan. God is involved, just like David and Goliath. Why was Goliath doomed? God was involved. Why is the devil doomed? Because God is involved. And so what happens in verse 6 is we begin the church age. We begin the church age. So we actually are living in verse 6. We're also living in verses 13 through the end of the chapter. But this is the church age. These 1,260 days, this is the kind of thing that really wraps our attention. We want to figure out exactly what this means. It just means an unknown amount of time between the ascension of Jesus Christ and his return. That's what we're dealing with here. And so the dragon tries to devour the child and harm the woman, but God intervenes. And so then in verses 7 through 12, a great battle takes place. Michael and his angels, the leader of God's army in a sense, they fight the dragon. He was defeated. He was thrown down to earth. What's happening here? This really, as we can see in verse 10 and 11, it's a hint as to what's going on. This is a recounting of what happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10 and 11. After the devil's been thrown down to earth and his angels with him, I heard a loud voice saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And how are they conquered? By the blood of the Lamb." This battle that takes place is at the cross. And what we see and what we know even from Scripture, Jesus calling it the strong man being bound, Satan's power is seriously diminished at the cross of Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the final defeat of all evil, every single kind of it. So what happens from there? The dragon, seeing that his time is short, as it says in verse 12, decides to pursue the woman, verses 13 through 17. And so what happens? She's given birth. There's been this great battle. He has lost, and so she flees again, or the first time into the wilderness, so the serpent may not have her. And where, what's happening there? The woman is nourished for a time in verse 14. She's protected. The serpent pursues her in his desperation. He's angry about his loss. He's angry about who God is and who he can never be. And he pursues in desperation to destroy. And since he can't destroy, he wants to damage as much as possible the people of God. The devil hates God. And what he hates most of all on this earth is the embodiment of Christ, his church. And so this woman who now is the church, and it says here that the dragon became furious and went with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. This is us, the people of God, the church. And so what is the devil doing? He is troubling the church. He pursues the church with his mouth. This is a water-breathing dragon. And the idea here is that he is pursuing the church with his words, with lies. Ultimately, we are protected, church, but we are being pursued by the great dragon. Merry Christmas. Listen, as odd as this whole thing is, sounds. I mean, it's bonkers, right? That's where we're at. Some of you are thinking, I wish I hadn't visited today. As odd as it sounds, all the things that we look for at Christmas, think about all the words that come with Christmas, joy and peace and hope and wonder. I want you to understand, and this is why I've wanted to teach this passage at Christmas for so long, as odd as it all sounds, the cosmic story, this cosmic story is the only source of our joy, our peace, our hope, and our wonder. And I want us to, I think if we revisit once again, our third time through these three characters, we can see how. The best way to understand this passage and apply it is in this way. The woman at this stage of history is the church. And what is happening with her? God is intervening for her. He's nourishing and protecting her. And so being a part of the church, and I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the people. To be a part of the people of God in this time is essential for our nourishment and our personal spiritual protection. The church, the people of God, it's a treasured and protected people. Now, make no mistake, we are in the bullseye of the devil, but we are even more than that, more importantly, the bride of Christ. God himself preserves us, church. I want us to understand this morning there are earthly, right now, benefits to being a member of the church of God. When we are together and we are receiving what God has for us through his word, through prayer, through fellowship, through caring for each other, through the sacraments, when we are there, there's no safer place to be in this world than with God's people. And so as a very practical outpouring of that, if your habit is only occasionally attending or rarely engaging, you are purposefully placing yourself outside the place where God is showering his blessings on his people. This place, these people, when we are together, it is a place of protection and a place of nourishment. And so maybe you're asking, why should I join a church? This is why. Committing and connecting yourself to the bride of Christ is committing and connecting yourself to the people whom God protects and whom God nourishes. When it comes to the dragon, this water-breathing dragon, it's important, Christian, to understand he does want to devour you. He hates your guts. Make no mistake, he is real. The devil hates you. He hates me. And we must be aware of his pursuit. He pursues us mainly with words. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. He's angry, his time is short, he's desperate, he wants destruction. Now, the good news is he is barred from destroying us completely, but what he can do and what he tries to do is deceive us, distract us. So if he can't have our soul, he wants us to live some life in sickly false hope that's not connected to God or his truth. He wants us to swallow and believe his lies. He wants us to live for ourselves. And so the second thing, besides being a part of the protected and nourished people of God, is to be aware of the hateful lies of the devil. He can't overtake us, but we are under attack. I think about David again in this scenario, David and Goliath. He had to participate in the battle. He had to stand in and step up, not because he was such a great warrior, but because he knew who God was. And so he stepped forward in the confidence of God's protection and God's power. The Philistines were attacking no matter what. He stood against Goliath in courage and the confidence of God. And so, church, this is a moment we're called to stand in the confidence of Christ and obey and follow him and do his will in this world, not to cower. We don't need to fear the devil and his powers. God is intervening, and we know what that means. The last character, again, the most important, the male child, and he is the difference maker. He's the difference maker. Without the male child, none of these other two applications even mean anything. Jesus is the line that is drawn between the devil and the woman. The devil and the church. Jesus is intimately, inextricably intertwined with his people. And that's what makes us treasured and protected and nourished. And so joining the church, joining with the church, following Jesus Christ is resisting the devil. And that starts and ends with Jesus Christ. And so as we think about Christmas, as we talked with the kids about the manger scene, the coming of Jesus Christ at Christmas isn't just about a sweet, humble baby in a manger. It certainly is about that. You know what Christmas is really about? The cosmic defeat of evil. The cosmic defeat of evil. And so let's bring that down from a high point to our personal lives. If it ails you, if it upsets you, if it hurts you, if it confuses you, if it injures you, if it haunts you, if you need to repent of it, if you're the repeated recipient of difficult sins of others, Christmas is the beginning of the end of all of those things, all of them. Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. So I want you to hear this morning, for all of us, whether you are a Christian or not, there is no true safety for our souls outside of Jesus Christ. The birth of the male child. It's so much more than just Christmas and all the things that come with it. It's the defeat of the enemy once and for all. It's our protection. It's our salvation. It's our nourishment. Which brings us to the Lord's Supper. every week we gather together and we eat the bread and we drink the wine or the juice. And in history, and maybe it's your first time encountering it, but the language of the Lord's Supper may seem strange. Jesus tells us to participate by eating of his body. And even in the early time of the Christian church, they were accused of cannibalism because people didn't understand what they were talking about. They thought they got together and ate human flesh. But what's happening here is we are eating stand-ins for the physical body of Christ. And while we eat this physical, almost trite thing, what happens is we are experiencing a spiritual feeding on Christ. That's what he intended this time to be. We are eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, we're intaking spiritual nourishment. And here's where that nourishment comes from. It comes from several different aspects. First, it's a remembering of Christ's death, and it's an anticipation of his return. When we remember what Christ has done, God came to earth as a human. He lived 33 years, and then he died an awful death on a cross. Why? It makes no sense. It only makes sense if we understand that he loves us, and we need that. Remembering what God has done is nourishment for our faith, for our hard times. It's an assurance. This moment, this time of eating and drinking is an assurance for us of our fellowship with God through the work of Christ. We don't come and eat by our own merit. We come by his, and we come to God's table. We're never good enough. Jesus Christ stands in our place and invites us in. We participate in this meal through thoughtful belief, and that nourishes our souls, and it brings us closer to Jesus Christ. Two things we desperately need in this life as we wait for eternity. And so this morning, if you know that you are a sinner, in and of itself, one that can't be forgiven, there's no way you could do anything to make up for the things you have done. Your own sin stings as much as others' sin against you. And you know that the only way to get past that, the only way to be saved from that, is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have said in your heart and with your mouth, I believe and I need Jesus. This meal is for you. We need it. It's our nourishment. It's our protection. And so this morning, with genuine gratitude for the grace that God gives, you come and you eat. This morning, if you don't recognize Jesus as your Savior, if you don't recognize your own sinfulness, you refuse to submit to his lordship, now I'm going to live the way I want to live, this meal can't be for you because it's a time to express your faith and have your faith bolstered. But if you don't have faith, it's not for you. In fact, the Bible says don't eat. It's not a good thing to do. And so this morning, we would ask that that's where you're at. Make that choice. Don't come forward. But at the same time, don't let that be the end of the conversation. We'd love to talk to you more about what we're expressing from the Word of God here and make sure you understand what is being said. Let's take a moment just to think and pray to ourselves. Allow the nourishment of the sacrament to sink into our hearts before I gather us back together with a prayer of blessing and the words of institution. Father in heaven, from before time began, we have been a part of your plan. You designed and created this physical world. You designed and created the spiritual world as well. And in your divine wisdom, you have allowed the devil and his rebellion. And Lord, we are the recipients of your great mercy and power and grace. You snatch us from the mouth of the dragon. You fly us away from harm, and you protect us and you nourish us. And I pray, God, that these simple elements, bread baked in an oven, juice and wine made at a factory or a vineyard, these things are so common, yet, Lord, they are for our spiritual nourishment. Connect the surreal and the supernatural with the natural this morning. Help us to see through these simple elements just what you are to us, what it means to us. And I pray, God, that as we eat and we drink, we would truly be nourished in our faith and our hearts. We would experience joy and peace and wonder and hope because you have intervened. We love you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.